Today's passage is from Isaiah chapter 1, which is on page 684, if you want to follow along. Page 684. Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judge as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
It's great to be back from last week. Good to see you. It's good to have the Jubilee line working this Wednesday. Last week it wasn't working, so I had to go all over the place to get here. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open at page 684, and you'll be pleased to hear, because you come at 1 o'clock rather than 12:15, you will get the last page of this talk. I forgot to read out the last page of my talk earlier on, so sorry about that. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 2, verse 5. It is very distressing, isn't it, when somebody or something deteriorates in condition. Maybe it's a friend of ours whom we haven't seen for a long time, and we hear they've been ill, and then finally we are able to visit them, and it's a real shock, isn't it? And you have to sort of catch yourself from looking as though you're shocked. They look terrible and gaunt and drawn, a shadow of their former selves. It's terrible, isn't it? Or maybe you've visited a beautiful city many years ago on a school trip. Or a honeymoon. And for nostalgia's sake, and nostalgia isn't what it used to be, for nostalgia's sake, you make that return trip, and it's a complete disaster. That little cafe where you enjoy that lovely romantic evening has gone, and there's a Starbucks there, or a huge hyperstore and a six-lane motorway, and it's destroyed, isn't it? 48 years ago, my parents went on honeymoon to a tiny little village, fishing village in Spain. It just had one three-bedroom hotel, and there was no running water, and all the water was brought in on a donkey each week. and the name of the village is Torremolinos. Fortunately, they haven't gone back to see it. But God's lament over his city is far more distressing than either of those. His city, which bears his name, Jerusalem, which contained his temple, the home to his chosen and rescued people, the people he created and cradled and rescued, has changed terribly. Have a look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. Please put out of your mind the glamorous, pretty woman figure of Julia Roberts, looking beautiful and gorgeous, the happy hooker. It's a myth. But think of the tired, haggard, dishevelled, hollow-eyed, drug-addicted women who inhabit King's Cross. Ravaged by their addictions, bullied by their pimps, abused by their clients. That's what God says his city and his people have become. They've become whores. She was once, verse 21, full of justice and righteousness. But now instead she's full of murderers. Her silver has lost its value and become dross. Her best wine has been mixed with water. Her politicians are in league with the mafia. The orphan and the widow are exploited and neglected. It's a terrifying picture, isn't it? The city that should have been beautiful in its justice and religion and selfish social concern was as corrupt as any bordello or den of thieves. The city of God has become a brothel. The people of God have committed spiritual adultery. Well, what will God do? What will God do with his people, with his city? It's a good question, isn't it? Because it will show us what God's like. It will show us whether he really cares about his people or not. I guess most of us here will have friends who've committed adultery. And it's led to huge misery in their marriage. And just in case you're thinking of committing adultery, don't. It never works. It never stays secret, and it ruins countless lives, including the protagonist himself. We have a guy who used to come to our church, who was playing fast and loose with his wife. He left her and then disappeared, and of course that relationship went wrong, and now he's in a complete mess, as are his ex-wife and two children. The loss of trust, the loss of intimacy, the anger, the shattering of confidence. Adultery is never a good thing to do. Don't do it, please. What will the God of the Bible do, though, with his adulterous people? He will punish, he will purify, and some will perish. So first of all, he will punish, verses 24 to 25a and verse 28. Isaiah introduces his God, the God of Isaiah, in the most spectacular fashion, doesn't he, in verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Three wonderful names that Isaiah piles up on top of each other. He's the Lord, who is sovereign in status. He's the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies. That's what that word hosts mean. He's an omnipotent in power. He's the mighty one of Israel, the absolute ruler of his people. He's now speaking to his people. And quite rightly, he will punish his people because they, verse 28, have rebelled and sinned against him. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. God will punish evil. And that's very good news, isn't it? It's often the thing that Christians are a little bit embarrassed about judgment and that sort of stuff. But it's actually very good news that God will judge evil. Imagine a universe where nothing mattered, where people could do exactly what they like. That's what Pol Pot did in Year Zero many years ago. It didn't matter. He knew he was an atheist, therefore he said, I'll never be accountable. I'll put my beliefs into practice and I'll kill half the population. Imagine a universe where justice didn't really matter, where people could murder and steal and abuse as much as they like. It would be carnage, wouldn't it? But because God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, he will punish evil. But secondly, notice what God wants to do for his people. He will purify. Verse 25b, I will turn my hand against you and I will smelt away your dross as with lye. I don't know what that means, but in the New International Version, that means purifying. If anyone knows what L-Y-E is afterwards, they could tell me. God will purge it, will purify it, not throw it away. He will remove all its impurities. And that which Jerusalem was lacking at the time, godly leaders and godliness, because they were full of murderers, God will now supply in verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counsellors as at the beginning. Afterwards, it's a tale of two cities, isn't it? It was Jerusalem the whore. Afterwards, it will be Jerusalem the city of righteousness, end of verse 26. The faithful city, the city that had been a whore to God, will now be called the faithful city once again. But there will also be punishment. They will also perish. Some will perish if they do not return to the Lord. Verses 29 to 31. We've seen in those first verses how far socially Israel had fallen away from its Lord. Instead of justice, there was murder. The rulers had rebelled, and the widows and the orphan are left unprotected. But rather than homing in on that, God, through Isaiah, homes in on the cause of that, which is their religion. Instead of complete trust in the God who's in their midst in his temple, they flirted with the nature gods. Did you see that? That's probably what you wonder what those gardens and those oak trees were all about. The oak trees and the gardens were the symbols of the indigenous gods of Canaan. Instead of worshipping God alone as their creator, redeemer and father, they have played the whore in the sacred gardens and with the sacred oaks. Instead of worshipping the creator, they've worshipped created things. Does that ring any bells with Romans chapter 1? And do they not realise how stupid that is? To exchange the God who is the source of all they are and all they need for empty idolatry. What will happen to them? They will become like oaks, verse 30, with withering leaves, like a garden without water. Verse 31, they will become like the trees they worship, fit only for tinder and burning. You see, to forsake the Lord, to play fast and loose with him, to play the whore, is very dangerous and very stupid. Well, could that be true of us? You're very pleased. I cannot read minds. I cannot tell what's going on in your heart, your discipleship, your marriage, your office. But are we playing the whore in these terms this afternoon? Could we read in these ancient 11 verses about God's Old Testament people things about us? Are we known for our godly social concern in our office, in our neighbourhood at home? Are we seeking justice for the oppressed? Are we sharing our wealth with the less well off? It's quite amusing up in Hampstead. Everyone in Hampstead doesn't think they're very rich. The top, you and I, even down here in the slums of East London, are in the top 5% of the rich list in the world. If you have a toilet in your house, which I presume you do, if you have running water, if you have clothes other than the ones you're wearing today, food and electricity, you are very, very rich indeed. Our children come home from school sometimes and keep on asking us, when are we going to go on an aeroplane? And we have to explain, well, we haven't got enough money to do all that sort of stuff. But we have to keep reminding them just how rich we are. Amazingly rich. Are we generous with that wealth? Or do we hoard it for ourselves just in case? Another guy in our congregation is a solicitor, and he only ever starts to deal with people if they've got 30 million to their name. And he says to me, they're always worried that they've got enough. 30 million. We'll never feel we have enough. So give it away. Some of it. But what about our personal walk with God? How much do we flirt with non-Christian gods? How much do folk religion seeps into our Christianity? You know, fingers crossed, touch wood, it's paganism. How much is our vision and service of God being corrected daily by our Bible reading? How much are we praying? I've got Muslim friends up in North London at Regent's Park. They pray 5 times a day. I don't think I've ever prayed 5 times a day. When was the last time we did that? Is God pleased with our church, with me, with our denomination? Or does he count us as his enemies, as he did these people in the Old Testament? Well, what will the God of the Bible do with his wayward people? He'll punish, he'll purify, and some will perish if they do not return to the Lord. But why will God do all this? Well, secondly and finally this morning, God will do all this because God wants to draw all peoples, people from all peoples, to himself. I guess after the relative gloom at the end of chapter 1, with only enlightened slightly by glimmers of hope, the first 5 verses of chapter 2 are a great joy, aren't they? Why will God redeem his city? So that people from all nations will stream to him, like you and I. So that we'll turn to him and know his love. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. In a bit of sort of reverse gravity, will be flowing up a mountain like a river to Zion. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, let's go and worship God. Verse 4, God will judge between the nations the disputes for many peoples. Jerusalem will become the centre for world pilgrimage, revelation and peace. Not the physical Jerusalem, by the way. We can talk about that one afterwards. It is God's intention that the whole world will be blessed through Israel, through Christ, through God's people. And that's what's happened, hasn't it? 2.1 billion people would claim some sort of Christian allegiance today. Not very many of us here maybe have Jewish backgrounds or are Jewish. We are part of the fulfillment of this prediction as ones who have come to Zion, not physically, but to where God's name is, to the Lord, so that he will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. There are more people becoming Christians in the world today than ever before. It's very exciting, isn't it? But are we involved in that process? Are we involved in that? You see, that's the choice that Isaiah puts before us this afternoon. Will it be the dust and ashes and the idolatry of chapter 1, verse 31? Or will it end with us streaming together with the nations to Zion, to heaven? That's to translate the word Zion from the Old Testament into New Testament terms, into heaven. The invitation has gone out to the nations. It also goes out to God's people, verse 5, last verse. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's a call to the people of God, isn't it, today? To walk with God today. Not just remember the time you went down onto the pitch at Haringey in 1843, or whenever it was, or at Portman Row with Billy Graham in 1984, or whenever it was you put your trust into Christ. But are you doing it today? The distractions of this life get more and more. They change, they morph. It's not just a sport you do anymore, it's the sport injuries you then nurse in your 30s and 40s. It's not just the children who keep you busy, then it's the grandchildren. There's always something to distract us, isn't there? Had they blunted our evangelism? Has our desire to see others wilted? Have our quiet times become quiet? Come, says God, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And here's the last page, which the first service didn't get. Well, how did Isaiah's prophecy turn out all those years ago? Three bits of application as I close. Well, this was a prophecy, first of all, for Isaiah's day in 740 BC. And it came to pass in the year 597 that Israel was overrun and ravaged and destroyed. Jerusalem was burnt to the ground, the temple destroyed. And secondly, this was a prophecy about Jesus. The prophecy was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. There has been wonderful salvation, 1 verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who in her who repent by righteousness. Jesus has fulfilled Isaiah by dying for us upon a cross and offering Gentiles, like most of us, non-Jews, salvation. And finally, there's a prophecy for our day too, isn't there? Are we, if we're Christians here today, walking with the Lord today? See, being a Christian is a relationship with responsibility. Imagine if you said to your wife or husband, as she said to you, "Darling, you don't say you love me very much these days." And you say to her, "Well, I told you I loved you on our wedding day. You know, why do I need to tell you again?" Don't try that one at home, as they say. Same with God, isn't it? We said that to him. Are we playing the whore with God? Have we forgotten to look after and care for one another? Part of loving God is loving one another, isn't it? Are we flirting with the gods of other religions, of your success in the office, of your bulging muscles at the gym, of how wonderful your and successful your children are? Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's be quiet and then I'll pray. Father, your word perpetually challenges us, but we know that we have a rhino hide sometimes, and the challenges often bounce off. We pray that we'd be real as your word of God, as the word of God searches our hearts, as it exposes. Help us to remember that you're serious about evil, and that we shouldn't flirt with evil or spiritual adultery. We pray that we'd be people whom you purify, because we know it's good for us, we know it's painful, but we know it's good for us. So we pray that this lunchtime you would help us to be real with you. And may that result in service of others, of the orphan and the widow. Please help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think there are some sandwiches and other things over there.